Let's pray. Father in heaven, open to us your word of grace, and let us receive it as that, as your Holy Spirit works in our hearts. Though it is hard for us to be confronted with our sins by the truth of your word, it is so good and so necessary for that to happen. You are a God who loves us so much that you have not left us in our sins and miseries, but delivered us through your Son, Jesus Christ. So speak your word to us. Speak your word of grace, and we long to hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together to 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you're using one of the church Bibles, this is page 263. Last Lord's Day, we looked at 2 Samuel 11, a very familiar story of David's very wicked sins against Uriah, Bathsheba, and his attempts to cover up his sins. And now we have the Lord coming to David through the prophet Nathan to rebuke David, but also to restore him. 2 Samuel 12, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun.' David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die.' Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" We all severely underestimate our ability to deceive ourselves when it comes to our sin. We can hide it from ourselves. We can be ignorant of it. We can play ignorant about it. We can make all kinds of excuses for our sins. We can make all kinds of justifications. He made me do it. You made me angry. The devil made me do it. It wasn't my fault. That isn't what I meant. And we can downplay the severity of our sin, whatever that sin might be. I'm not bitter. I just don't think that I've been treated as fairly or as rightly as I should be. I'm not covetous and complaining. I just think that there's a few things that I deserve that I'm not getting. I'm not angry. I don't really hate the person. I just think we have a clash of personalities. I'm not gossiping. I'm not a gossiper. I'm not a slanderer. I'm just venting. Or when confronted by our sin, about our sin, by somebody else, we have all kinds of reasons. We raise up our hands in defense. We get defensive so very quickly. We don't like to be confronted about our sin, and we certainly don't like to confess it, at least not to others. "I was wrong." Or maybe the three hardest words for a human being to string together and mean it. David, as flabbergasting as this idea is, David didn't see his sin. Or he justified it enough. Or maybe he went so far in it already, what's the difference? Why not just keep pressing all the way through? Because it's hard for us to imagine the man after God's own heart having done all that he did in chapter 11. And then when Uriah is dead and Bathsheba's finished mourning him, when it's socially acceptable, he brings her back to the palace as his wife in waiting for this child to be delivered. And yet he did. And in the space between, we don't read about David going before the Lord. We don't read about any confession. We don't read about David and the burden of his guilt. We read nothing about that. Well, if we're not going to see our own sin, if Jeremiah is right and we really are that good at self-deception, where's our hope? And Jeremiah 17, verse 10 goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. We don't see it, but God does. Much of what David did in chapter 11 was in secret. Maybe a few other people knew. His soldiers knew more or less what was going on. Joab certainly knew about the whole deal against Uriah. But otherwise, the average person in Israel didn't know what had happened. It seems that David's own family didn't know what happened. He kept it secret, but not from God. God sees everything. God knew it all. And so God now confronts him in chapter 12 with his word, a word that you can't get around, a word that doesn't allow for loopholes and excuses and self-righteousness. It's a word that exposes us for what we are. And we don't like that idea either, if we're honest about it. Because that's hard and that's painful too. To have to listen to the law and hear again, oh yeah, that's me. I've done that. I did that yesterday or today or this week. But when God's Word comes to us and confronts us, keep that in mind in light of what I read from Jeremiah chapter 17. If we're self-deceived, but God is not deceived, it's the only way for us to have our sin actually dealt with. God is the one who has to confront us with His Word. And if He does, that's not a bad thing, even if it's hard, even if it's very uncomfortable. It's a good thing. What if He didn't do that? What if God didn't confront you about your sin and just left you in it? Left you in your self-deceit, left you with your excuses, left you in your self-righteousness? Then there's no hope for you. That's not grace. That's wrath, which we all deserve. But because our God is a gracious God, He doesn't leave us under His wrath. He doesn't leave us in our self-deceit and our self-righteousness with all of our excuses in our hands. He wipes all of that away. He blows it all away. Just obliterates it. And He says to each one of us, you are the one. You're the sinner. The opening verse of this chapter is a verse of grace. And in fact, the whole chapter is about grace. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Remember how chapter 11 ended? This thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord could have been done with David, but He wasn't. We read right away in the beginning, the Lord sent Nathan to David. That's grace at work. That's grace in action. That's God acting and saying, I'm not going to leave you in the deadness of your sins and trespasses. I'm not going to let you continue to live deceiving yourself about your sin. I want you to see it. Because in seeing the depravity of your sinfulness, I'm going to show you the wonders of grace. And how grace is greater than your sin, even very great sin. David's guilty of adultery and murder. Those are big things. Even unbelievers consider those big things. These aren't small, socially acceptable kinds of sins that we just kind of gloss over all the time. But if David doesn't see how dirty the bog of his sin is, he's not going to understand the purity of grace. And it's the same thing for us. But this chapter, believe it or not, is really about God's grace. Grace that pursues. We might get away with our unfaithfulness. We might be successful in our unfaithfulness. David was. As far as all of Israel is concerned, he got away with it. But the Lord will always be successful in His faithfulness. He will pursue you. He will chase you down. And He will bring you back with His word of grace. So grace confronts rebellious sinners, first of all. Nathan comes to David, and God's grace isn't just amazing. It's also pretty smart. Nathan doesn't come to David with a parable. We read it like a parable because we know the rest of the story. But David doesn't hear it that way. David thinks what Nathan is telling him is an actual thing. And since David is the judge of the land, he's the supreme because he's the ruler, he's the king, he thinks this is just another case. Maybe Nathan heard it. Maybe Nathan was asked to adjudicate the thing and he's bringing it to the Supreme Court, as it were, in the land. And so it's David's job now to adjudicate the case. And it's pretty straightforward. And David hears it and he's incensed. He is angry. His anger is kindled against this rich man. There are restitutions to be made, according to Exodus 22, verse 1. So he says in verse 6, he's got to pay back fourfold. But before that, verse 5, this man deserves death. The Hebrew says he's a son of death. He deserves the death penalty, which was right. David still has this sense of justice. And of course, now the Lord has David right where he wants him. David explodes in anger and the Lord explodes back. You are the man. This isn't just a story. You did this. You're the son of death, David. You're the thief. And you didn't steal a sheep from a poor man. You stole his wife. And then you took his life too. And I, the Lord, have seen it all. And David gets confronted. And then the Lord takes him through. You great perpetrator, you great transgressor. Let's walk you through the paces, verses 7 through 12. In verses 7 and 8, it's about grace. Look what I did for you, David. I made you king over Saul. I gave you Saul's house. I gave you his wives. I gave you everything that you could have ever needed. Look at what I've done in your life. Look at the grace that I've shown to you. Because when we sin, whatever that sin is, boys and girls, our sins never look as bad in our own eyes as they should. We can look at other people and we can run down the whole list of how bad that other person is, but we're never that hard on ourselves. And we see it all the more in the backdrop of grace. Because when we sin, we don't think about what it cost Jesus Christ. We're only thinking about ourselves when we sin. We don't think that momentary pleasure that we're pursuing with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength, that sinful pleasure that we desire, we're not thinking all that it cost Jesus Christ to pay for that. When we lie and then we tell another lie and a bunch of other lies and compound our lies just to get out of the first one that we told, we're not thinking about all that that cost Jesus Christ to pay for. When we're grumbling and complaining in our hearts about the way that God has treated us in life or the way that somebody else has treated us in life, we're not thinking about all that it cost Jesus Christ to pay for our complaining hearts. If we would contemplate that, Jesus laid glory aside. Jesus came into our sin and misery, though sinless himself. He was cursed, and we're blessed. He died under the law that he made and spoke and kept, so that we who were under the law could be redeemed from it. Against the backdrop of that wondrous grace, what are we doing? Do you think about that? Do you give that a second of consideration? We're often so caught up in the moment just trying to get whatever it is that we want to get. And do whatever we want to do. And protect ourselves and defend ourselves and however we can defend ourselves. Whatever means necessary, whatever means available. And if it's lying or if it's shouting down somebody else or cutting down somebody else with our words, if it's insulting when we get insulted, whatever it takes, that's all we're thinking about. Is David thinking about all the ways that God had taken him through the wilderness, saved him from Saul, raised him up now, fulfilled promise, made him king over Israel? Is David thinking about any of that in chapter 11? Not a thing. And when we sin, verse 9, God brings accusation. We never accuse ourselves as clearly and pointedly as God's word does either. Notice the why in verse 9. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why did you do this? What was your reasoning? What was your thinking? How are you calculating? Did you calculate the cost of what you were about to do? And it's very clear in David's life that David is not deprived. But he didn't just commit iniquity. He destroyed people. He ruined lives. He destroyed a marriage. He actually despised the Lord himself. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? And then verse 10, you despised me. All those good things that I did, all those good things that I gave you, why wasn't that enough? And then the consequences in verses 10 through 11. Because of the sword against Uriah, the sword won't depart from David's house forever. Because he took Uriah's wife in secret, his wives are going to be taken in public. In 2 Samuel 13 through 20, which we're going to get into in the future now, moving forward, that's what this is all about. All the consequences of David's life and his family, it starts right away in chapter 13. Sin has consequences. And it's only by God's mercies that we don't face all of the consequences. Notice that God says to David, he won't die. He himself won't die. He deserves to, but he won't. God's going to spare his life because God has other purposes for David. He does for you and me too. But we deserve the full measure of the law against us. Absolutely. We don't get it though. God doesn't send that to us because he's merciful. But that doesn't mean sin doesn't have its consequences. If you're an angry person, people aren't going to want to be around you. They're going to walk on eggshells around you all the time. They're going to be afraid of you. They're going to be afraid of saying the wrong thing or doing the wrong thing and facing your fury. If you're a gossiper, people aren't going to trust you, and they're certainly not going to entrust themselves to you. You're not going to have good relationships. You're going to wonder why you don't have a lot of friends. If you're covetous and you're always complaining, you're going to start wondering why people aren't listening to you anymore. How come people don't pay attention? And when I'm really in trouble and I need help, there's no one there to come for me. That's right, because you spent all that time complaining and pushed everyone off. If you love money and you love money more than you love people and you treat people terribly because you love money, you're going to find out that you're going to be pretty lonely and all that money isn't going to buy you anything. At least nothing that's going to comfort your soul. See, if we persist in our sins, whatever the sin is, if you lie all the time, boys and girls, no one's going to believe you anymore. That's a pretty obvious consequence. Some of the consequences aren't obvious. So God is saying, don't begin on the path of sin in the first place. But if you do and you persist and you don't listen and you don't pay attention and you keep deceiving yourself, you're going to have consequences to bear. So before we sing Amazing Grace, we need to sing the line in the song, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What if God didn't deal with our sins? Then grace wouldn't be grace. And without Christ, grace isn't grace. David doesn't die. The Lord has put away your sin, verse 13, because of Christ. Because the sins were laid on him. Psalm 103, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us according to our iniquities. That doesn't mean he hasn't dealt with our sins. It just means he hasn't dealt with us according to what our sins deserve. He dealt with Christ according to what our sins deserve. And He hasn't repaid us according to our iniquities, though we deserve it, because He repaid Christ according to our iniquities. Colossians 2 says, the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, God has every right to demand of us perfect obedience. That record of our debt nailed to the cross. And some of the boys and girls that were with me this week in VBS, we learned what grace is. God redeemed at Christ's expense. That's what grace is. God redeemed at Christ's expense. All that we deserve of the wrath of God was poured out on Him. And that's why God can say to David, I have put away your sin. It's not an easy, oh, he got off the hook. It's not like that at all. Sin is paid for, but in Christ, our sin is paid by Him and not by us. All this grace of the Lord, this confronting grace, leads David to repent in verse 13. And his confession is simple. I have sinned against the Lord. Now that might bother some people because it sounds too simple. It needs to be that simple. David makes no hedges, no excuses, no qualifications. He puts everything squarely where it belongs. I have sinned against the Lord. I have despised Him. I have broken His commandments. I have taken His grace for granted. I have done evil in His sight. I have sinned against the Lord. There's no excuses. This is a broken and contrite heart, which we must also have. Our confession before God has to be without excuses. Not running through all of the, well, maybe if this, and what about that, and I guess I didn't really, and not this quite. No. I've sinned against you. I've done what's evil in your sight. As David would write later in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Our confession of sin before the Lord, brothers and sisters, ought not to be scripted, or like we're reading it off a teleprompter. It needs to be heartfelt and genuine, and a real recognition of our need for God's grace. God is not some kind of vending machine that just spits out grace when you put in the right kind of words of confession. That's not how it works. God gives grace of His goodness and His free will and His love. And it's abundant and He pours it out for you. But it's not because we confess rightly, and it's not because we say the right words, and it's not because we get it all right. We got it all wrong. That's why we need grace. God is a father. God is like the father of the prodigal son, running out to embrace. And we need to be like the publican or like the prodigal son himself. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. Have mercy. Psalm 49, verse 8, for the ransom of their life is costly. In Micah 7, 19, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That is amazing grace. Amazing grace. Wondrous grace, powerful grace, free grace. and exactly what we need. And then secondly, grace comforts repentant sinners. We're going over the rest of the chapter, starting at verse 14. The child is sick. David has been promised by the Lord that the child that Bathsheba will bear will die. And this sermon's been preached before, a few years ago, but we want to say a few words about this as well. David and Bathsheba lose the child. The child dies according to the promise of God. And some of you have been in a similar situation and have lost a child. Miscarriage, stillborn, maybe a child in his or her youth, and some even later on, older in life, and the child dies. Still a child to them, to parents. And in the mix of that stabbing pain of grief and sorrow, there is intermixed with that a feeling of guilt. What did I do wrong? What didn't I do? What should I have done? Did I miss something? What if I had done something differently? Would the child have been spared? That's a false sense of guilt all the way through. That's not what that is. It's not something that you did or something that you didn't do or something that you could have prevented in some kind of a way. David is being punished here for the death of his child. But the death of yours isn't to be viewed in the same way. Okay, don't take David's situation and draw that right into yours and say, well, see, it's the same thing. There must have been something that I did. No. David receives a particular promise from God that this is going to happen because of his particular sins. The truth of the matter is that everybody dies because the wages of sin is death. We're conceived and born in sin and everybody dies. For David, he's being punished. But for you, if you've lost a child, you must look to what David confesses in verses 22 and 23. Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? He still trusts God and His grace. But then especially verse 23. Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. But he will not return to me. And David says that in light of verse 18, where we learn that the child is 7 days old, a male child, which means that the child was not circumcised and was not named, because both of those things would have happened on the eighth day. And despite having not been circumcised or named, David's full assurance in verse 23 is that that covenant child is with the Lord. No doubt, no uncertainty. That child who belongs to God is in God's presence, awaiting the resurrection. Now, David doesn't get a favorable answer to his prayers, and maybe you did not either in a similar situation. But still, you see that showing grace is the Lord's forte. The God of all grace is involved in our sins and messes and our misery. Not that He's the cause of them, but that He is the one who is with us in the midst of them. There's a story that goes way back of a father who punishes his son for pretty serious sin. And the punishment to the son is to lay to sleep that night on the floor, on a pretty chilly night, thin blanket. We'll talk about all the rest of this in the morning. But as the child is getting settled down to go to sleep with the thin blanket, here comes the father. And he lays down on the ground next to his son and puts a similarly thin blanket on himself. And they both fall asleep. You're going to bear the consequences of your sin, but not alone. Your Father, through the Son and by the Spirit, is there to help us with the burdens of bearing the consequences of our sins. And so David and Bathsheba are both restored. He gives to them another son, but this one, son of promise, Solomon. But the Lord gives him another name, Jedidiah. And the text tells us that the Lord loves him. This restores David and Bathsheba. It shows them the wonders of God's grace, but it also shows that he hasn't given up on his covenant promise. The line of David will continue to bring forth the Messiah who will come to die for the sins of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and Solomon and all of God's people. And that son will also come to bring the hope of resurrection for David and Bathsheba's first son. And everybody else who has died in the Lord in his waiting resurrection. God doesn't give up on his people despite the greatness of their sins. Your Father comes and he is with you in the midst of all of your sin and misery and your messes because of his grace. His promises are certain, and that's our hope too. So these verses don't excuse our sin by any means, not any of our sins. But these verses are here to help us deal with the despair of our sins and to get beyond that despair. Psalm 51, verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." But there's one more piece to this restoration of David and God's grace to him in this chapter. Verses 26 through 31, kind of an end note to the story. And in reading it, everything that's happened in chapter 11 especially, but even in chapter 12, you kind of forgot there was a war going on. Oh yeah, the Ammonites, that's right. They got to finish that. Well, Joab's got them on the brink of destruction, the brink of ruin. He's about completely conquered them. The city of waters has fallen. He's captured the capital city. The Ammonites are about done. But he sends message to David, if you don't get out here and do what a king is supposed to do and finish this, everybody's going to be singing the praises of Joab. We'll probably name the city after me. We don't want to do that. You don't want that. Sort of like, David, you need a win. And I've got it in the bag. You just got to finish it. So David goes out with the people of Israel and leads them as a king should. And he finishes the battle and he subjugates the people and they become servants to Israel and the Ammonites are done. They're defeated here. And they become servants of the kingdom of Israel. And that restores David as the king and in favor with the people when he does what he's supposed to do in his kingly office. Here too we learn we sometimes lose the battle against sin, or maybe we often lose the battle against our sin. But that doesn't mean we lose who we are. That doesn't mean we lose what we're supposed to do. There's more fighting to be done. There's always the call to obedience and holiness. Human leadership is flawed. We've seen that plenty of times in 1 and 2 Samuel. Eli, Samuel, Saul, now David. You see it with Solomon in 1 and 2 Kings too, and all the kings that follow afterwards. But no matter how flawed, they're still God's appointed servants. And so in all of this, you see this, that if the kingdom of God is to come, whether that's upon our hearts or over the entire world and creation, if the kingdom of Jesus Christ is to come, it's going to come in grace, and it's going to come by grace, which is why we love and we await the Messiah King, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, may you graciously confront us and our sins. Do not leave us self-deceived, but reveal our sin to us and bring us to this kind of confession. I have sinned against the Lord. And to be able to say that genuinely a heartfelt repentance, a true repentance of our sin, a real dependency on your mercy, crying out for mercy and grace in Jesus, and a real true recognition that without your grace we would remain dead in our sins and trespasses and under your wrath. Thank you for Jesus who bore the sins of your people on the cross and paid the ultimate price with his life once for all. Restore us as you restored David in your grace. And though we continue to sin against you and stumble and make many mistakes and we have all of our failures and weaknesses, may it please you to pursue us each day in grace and love. And may it please you to use us, as feeble as we might be, in your kingdom to serve to your glory and honor. Pick us up when we have fallen. Take us out of that miry bog of our sin and establish our feet and our footsteps on the rock, Jesus Christ. And let us walk in the good works that you have prepared beforehand for us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.